you, ladies, or fellow Shiites, I should say. We're going to be in James chapter 4 this evening, so if you'll turn your Bibles there. Well, I had to clarify this A on the board and put the word adulteresses out there because James is pretty bold this week as in our study as I was going through everything. So I just want to go ahead and pray one more time. There's nothing wrong with praying too much, right? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, just for your holy scriptures. Thank you that it was inspired by you, God. And Father, I just pray that as we come before you this evening, Lord, that we would bring glory and honor to your name just by revering your word, Lord, and taking what you have to say seriously, Father. I pray that you would just quiet our hearts and our minds and that you would prepare us for what you would have us receive this evening. Go before us and be glorified and honored and praised in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I titled this message, The Scarlet Letter. Very scandalous. How many of you, at least for me this was the case, how many of you had to read, it was required reading to read The Scarlet Letter in high school? Okay, so it's a little bit more than this morning. So for those of you who've never read the book, it's a book by Nathaniel Hawthorne, and it was considered to be his magnum opus, his greatest work written. And The Scarlet Letter, it was written in 1850 by him, and it's fiction in a historical setting, and it was set in 17th century Puritan Boston. And it starts off in one day in 1642, and it tells the story of Hester Prynne, who conceives through an adulterous affair and struggles to create a new life of repentance and dignity. Now, the story opens up with this young woman as she's walking, being led actually out of the town prison with her infant daughter in her arms. And on the breast of her gown is a rag of scarlet cloth that assumes the shape of the letter A. It is suspected that at least it's the letter A. And it's the scarlet A that represents her act of adultery that she has committed. And it is to be a symbol of her sin, a badge of shame for everyone to see. So this illustration of the scarlet letter just kind of seems fitting. As we see in James chapter 4, verse 4. Okay, remember now, James is the brother of Jesus. And that would also make him the cousin of John the Baptist. Okay, so remember, cousin of John the Baptist, brother of Jesus, we're learning here that the apple does not fall too far from the tree. Because Jesus and John the Baptist, they were both name callers, if you recall. They called the Pharisees and Sadducees snakes. You snake, that's what they called them. They were both quoted as saying, "You brood of vipers, you serpents." In Matthew 23 alone, Jesus not only calls the Pharisees and the Sadducees whitewashed tombs, but he calls them hypocrites 8 different times. So here, James is kind of holding to the family tradition. Only this time, James, he takes it a step further. And he calls believers adulteresses. Now, your Bible, especially if you have the Old King James, it might read adulterers and adulteresses. However, the NU, which is the most prominent modern critical text of the Greek New Testament, omits the word adulterers. James is intentionally using the word adulteresses in the feminine tense. So now before you start going all women's lib on me, let's just remember who we are. If you are a believer of Christ, you are the bride of Christ. Romans 7:4 says, "Therefore, my brethren, you have also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." So unless we also know that James was talking to the church, because you can't call someone an adulteress unless you or the other party is married. So we are married to Jesus if you are a believer and a follower of him. So now remember back in this day when James wrote this book, there were no chapter breaks. The scripture was originally written as this long letter. So this letter, remember, James has written to the 12 tribes. He talks about it in chapter 1. He says, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And so far up to this point in the book, James has addressed trials. He's addressed temptation. He's addressed prejudice, favoritism. This is everything that the saints are guilty of. He's addressed dead works, the untamable tongue. And he's even addressed demonic wisdom. Yet none of these seem to move him so strong because suddenly, after he's addressed all of these issues, he brings on this whole new set of issues and he calls them adulteresses. So let's remember Christians is who he's talking to. He's not talking to the unbeliever here, but he's using such a strong term. This term is generally, at least in my mind, this is a term that's reserved for the heathens. You know, it's okay to point them out and call them an adulteress because, you know, I'm not an adulteress, right? So if you were sitting there back in the day, if you were sitting in the audience and you were listening to this letter being read, James is saying you murder, you lust, you covet, you might have thought, at least I would have been tempted to think, oh, he's not talking about me because I've never murdered anyone. That's not me. That just doesn't fit. Until he gets their attention by calling them adulteresses, plural. He didn't just say adulteress. So he didn't make it singular. He's making it personal. He is saying adulteresses. He is addressing each and every one of us, making it plainly an individual thing. We should receive this unto ourselves. William Baker says, the feminine form of the word rises out of the Old Testament imagery of God's unfaithful people, Israel. Jeremiah 3:20 provides an example of such imagery. Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Jesus thus implies that the New Testament people of God, the church, we are capable of doing the same thing. John Phillips says, physical adultery is bad, but spiritual adultery is much worse. So as far as this teaching goes on, we're going to use the scarlet letter, and it's going to represent adultery. So if I use it in the teaching, you'll know that it's interchangeable. So today, this evening, we're all going to walk away wearing a scarlet letter, metaphorically. So as we study this passage, I just want you to just kind of think about it and listen to the words, absorb them, and you'll have a chance for yourself to decide how you're going to wear this scarlet letter. So today we're going to look at the cause of the scarlet letter, or spiritual adultery, and we're going to look at the cure. But first we're going to look at the cause, and this is the root of spiritual adultery. So let's look at James chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And I'm going to read this. Normally we read out of the King James. I'm going to read this out of the NASB, the New American Standard. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud. And we're going to stop right there for a moment. So evidently what's going on here in the church during this day is drama, drama, drama. There's fighting, there's arguing, there's coveting, there's lusting, they're being envious, there's selfish motives with impurities that just lead straight out to murder. So I just want to highlight each one of these quickly here. And let you know what James, the root word of what James was talking about. And first he talks about war. And when he says war here, it means a state of hostility, conflict, or antagonism. It's believed to be an active or vigorous conflict. And then the next word we see are fights. It's fights. And that means to strive to overcome a person by blows or weapons, or it's a verbal agreement. So it's getting physical here. Then he goes on and he talks about pleasure. And what he's talking about, what pleasure is translated to mean here, is it's a state of gratification. It's sensual gratification, or it's frivolous amusement. Wiersbe tells us that the essence of sin is selfishness. So this selfishness, it leads to selfish desires, and that leads to wrong actions. And they can lead to murder. Remember, Jesus said, if you say raka to your brother, you're guilty of murder. So be careful that you don't fall guilty of that judgment. So what they're doing is they're murdering one another with their words, with their gossip, with character assassination. That's what James is talking about here. So then he moves on and he says, you ask and you ask amiss. Your motives are wrong. And the word amiss here, it's kakos in Greek, and it means depraved, or that which is of a bad nature. So they're asking God, but they're asking with completely wrong and evil motives. So the idea here is that these people are telling James, well, we pray, you know, this has been going on, and, you know, we've been praying. I've asked God to take care of it. I've asked God to get her out of here, you know, and God's just not answering the prayer. He's just not doing anything. But they're asking with wrong, evil motives. Wiersbe says that we often veil our religious quarrels under the disguise of spirituality. So summed up into one word, the symptom of spiritual adultery, or the scarlet letter, is worldliness. Ironside says that worldliness is spiritual adultery. So let's just define the term. First of all, when I say worldliness, I do not mean people or the planet. So if you recycle, go green, sister. You know, go hug a tree. Let's, you know, save the planet. Do whatever you feel you need to do for your grandchildren and for the next generation. I think that's great. I will warn you, though, in the end, it is all going to burn. So it's okay to, you know, go on, go green. So what I do mean by the term worldliness is, in Greek, the term is, for world, is cosmos. And it means, cosmos means, I found this most interesting, the world apart from God. Worldliness, cosmos, the world apart from God. Chuck Swindoll says, it signifies a self-centered, Satan-controlled philosophy that is hostile towards God. Cosmos motivation means handling conflicts by fighting, pushing, and demanding until you get exactly what you want when you want it. Ouch. So basically, it's you telling God, God, I know what's best for me, and my way is actually better than your way. What I want matters to me more than anything else in the world. Anyone that's in my way, get out of the way, because I've got an agenda to fulfill here. My happiness, my pleasure, that's what comes first. It's my way or the highway. It is the here and now. I am going to be satisfied, gratiated, satiated today and now. That is what this is meaning. So worldliness essentially means moral depravity. So that's what worldliness means. But let's go on in verse 4. James says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So that was what worldliness means. Now let's see what friendliness means. James chapter 4, James calls them adulteresses because they're friendly with the world. So the world is an enemy of God. And if we want to be a friend of the world, we cannot be a friend of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law, nor can it be. So this isn't like middle school. You know, God's not, you know, some high school, middle school mentality. He's not stuck back there where it's like, well, I don't like Susie because she doesn't like Jenna, and Jenna's my best friend, so I'm not going to be friends with Susie. It's not at all what it's talking about. The idea here is, imagine going out for drinks with your husband's enemy. Or imagine going out to coffee with your boyfriend's, you know, guy that he despises the most. Or imagine going to play tennis with someone that that doesn't like your husband. Okay, that's pretty scandalous. But let's kind of reverse the roles here. Okay, imagine that your spouse cheats on you. And you decide to forgive your spouse. And you reconcile. And the healing begins. And a few months later, he calls you up, or you call him up and said, "Hey, babe, what you doing?" And he's like, "Oh, not much. You know, I'm just getting ready to go to the movies." "Oh, cool. What are you going to go see?" "Well, you know, I'm going to go see such and such." "Oh, well, who are you going with?" "Oh, well, you know, I'm going with her." But, you know, it's all cool because, you know, it's strictly platonic. We're just friends. We know. We have an understanding. So, you know, nothing's going to go on here. It's that kind of the scandalous nature of this. It's like, really? You think you're going to go to the movies with someone you cheated on me with? That's just not. The idea here, I mean, think about how that would make you feel. See, the idea here is this is how it makes God feel. And God is a jealous God. God is jealous for you because you are his bride. He is our divine heavenly husband who takes issue with the world seducing us. See, as the bride of Christ, we have something so special and so unique that no one else in the world has. And that's a deposit. That's a guarantee. He sealed us. When he purchased us with his blood, he sealed us with the Holy Spirit. He gave us this gift that dwells and resides in us. So this Holy Spirit, you can understand, when the world is trying to seduce us and it's trying to tempt us, God is going to be very jealous indeed, and it's a very holy jealousy. Warren Wiersbe says, "Friendship with the world results in being spotted by the world so that areas of our lives meet with approval of the world." And remember early on in James 1:27, where he said, "Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father, before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Undefiled, pure and undefiled religion is to keep yourself unspotted, untainted, just spoiled by the world. Well, he goes on to say that friendship leads to loving the world. And John 2:15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And then he goes on to say, and it makes it easy to conform to the world. So you've got friendship with the world, which leads to being spotted by the world, which leads to being approved of by the world. Then it leads to loving the world, and it makes it easy to conform to the world. And Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And the sad result of all of this is that you will be condemned with the world. And 1 Corinthians 11:32 tells us, "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So our chastening is a good thing because God doesn't want us to stand in line with these people in the world. So what might some symptoms of worldliness look like, of worldliness and friendliness look like? Well, James tells us right here that there are quarrels and conflicts and desires and lusts and murders and coveting and prayerlessness and self-gratification. And as I studied these, you know, it occurred to me that these are all matters of the heart. And in the heart resides no good thing. Don't trust your hearts, ladies, because it will deceive you. Jeremiah 17:9, you know this verse. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But here's the other thing I was thinking about. Worldliness is merely a symptom of spiritual adultery. If we go deeper still, at the heart of worldliness is pride. Everything that we just mentioned cannot come to fruition without the root of pride attached to it. I mean, just think about it for a moment. Think back to the last argument or conflict or whatever it was that was going on, whether it was you or the other person. This conflict, did it not have pride attached to it? Maybe it wasn't you. Maybe it was the other person. But if there was no pride on either part, probably wouldn't have been an issue. I mean, if somebody's going to argue with you and you agree and you're just, you know, okay, well, and you're not joining in the argument, there's not going to be an argument because you are remaining in a stance of humility. So one thing that I noticed, and I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but if you ever noticed that Jesus, it seems that he was maybe softer on the sins of the flesh than he was on the sins of the spirit. I mean, remember when the woman who was caught in adultery, when she was brought before Jesus, the call it as he sees it guy, he didn't point at her and say, "You adulteress." Instead, he looked at her and said, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." And when Jesus approached Zacchaeus, he didn't say, "Thief, get down from that tree." Instead, he said, "Hey, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming over to your house for dinner." The woman at the well, she could have rightly been called fornicator. But Jesus didn't call her that. Instead, he lovingly revealed himself to her as the Messiah. See, John 9:39, this is the parable. Oh, it's not the parable. It's the story about the blind man that was born blind from birth. And remember, Jesus goes and the disciples say, "So, you know, Jesus, why is this man, whose sin was it? Why is he blind? Was it his sin or his parents' sin?" And Jesus tells them, it was neither. It wasn't his sin or his parents, but that the Son of God may be glorified. So then Jesus goes and he spits in the ground and he makes this clay and he takes it and he applies it to the guy's eyes and he says, "Go and wash in the pool and you're going to be healed." And the guy goes away and the Pharisees just like freak out. They're like, "Well, this guy can't be of God because who heals on the Sabbath?" So they question this blind guy and say, "Look, who is he? What's up with him?" And he's like, "I don't know. All I know is I was blind and now I see. That's all I know." So that wasn't enough for the Pharisees. They're like, "Go get his parents." So they bring the parents, and the parents are just like, "Well, he's an adult. Ask him. All we know is that he was blind and now he sees." So finally, when the man comes back, when they ask, the Pharisees ask him, "Who is he?" And he's like, "Maybe he's a prophet." Well, Jesus finds the man later on, and Jesus reveals himself to the man, and he tells him that I am the Son, I am the Messiah. And the man falls down instantly, and he worships Jesus as the Son of God. Well, it's right here that Jesus says, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were there with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But you say now, we see. Therefore, your sin remains." So according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, what Jesus is saying here is that these Pharisees are incapable of apprehending and receiving the truth to which they willfully shut their eyes. Their question here was prompted by pride. So Charles Swindoll gives us a few examples of what he thinks that this might look like. He says, suppose you're a gifted person with leadership capabilities, and you're not being used. You may have the tendency to be impatient and to manipulate circumstances and push yourself to the front. But God says, "Wait, let me open the doors. Take advantage of this time away from the limelight and deepen your trust in me." Now, perhaps another example was perhaps you're single and you desperately want to be married. And so you just think that God's dragging his feet. It's like, you know what, Lord? I've been waiting for 27 years. I want to be married now. And so you kind of just say, God, move over. I'm taking the reins. But you may not realize that God still may be working on your mate. He may still be completing that good and perfect work in him. Or even more importantly, he may be working on you still. So keep that in mind. Another example that Charles Swindoll gives is receiving credit. He says, perhaps you've worked hard and you've done a good job, but somebody else receives the credit. And I'm like one of these people who give credit where credit is due. This is convicting. The world says, so somebody else receives the credit here. You did this amazing thing and somebody else receives the credit. And the world tells you, you should fight for yourself. You promote yourself because if you don't do it, nobody else will. But God says, there's no need to clamor for recognition. You're here to do your work for my glory, not your glory. And I've seen the good thing that you've done, and I will reward you for it. So the problem with this kind of sin, with pride, is that it can take root in your heart, and it can affect your eternal dwelling. Remember last week, Lenya, she touched on Lucifer. Remember in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 2, 14:12, excuse me. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend to the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Pride is Satan's great sin and is one of his chief weapons in his warfare against you, against me, and against Jesus. See, Satan has mastered the art of pride. I mean, practically it was invented by him, right? So of course he's going to master it. So he enjoys little things more than convincing the believer to do things your own way instead of God's way. Pride comes in many forms, and I wonder if some of these might resonate with you this evening. There is the pride of independence from God, and this is the pride that makes us unteachable or unsubmissive. Then there is the pride of self-righteousness, and this makes us feel superior to other people, and we'll get into this in a minute. And then there's the pride of moral superiority. Jerry Bridges, where I got this information from, he's the author of Respectable Sins. He says, the sin of moral superiority and self-righteousness is so easy to fall into today when society as a whole is openly committing or condoning such flagrant sins as immorality, easy divorce, homosexual lifestyle, abortion, drunkenness, drug use, and other flagrant and scandalous sins. Because we don't commit those sins, we tend to feel morally superior. And we tend to look down on others with a certain amount of disdain or contempt, and those who do. But this thought is so prevalent among us, it is difficult to recognize because we all practice it to some degree. In fact, we even seem to get a perverse enjoyment out of discussing how awful the society around us is becoming. When we engage in this kind of thinking or conversation, we are guilty of the pride of moral superiority. Pride is the scarlet letter that many wear unashamedly because we have sold out to worldliness. We have bought in to its deceptive lies. But there is a cure, and this is where our hope comes in. So let's look at chapter 4, verse 6. And it's the second part of verse 6. And we're going to read here that the cure is humility. Humility will cure any battle of the flesh. And if you think about it, all the Ten Commandments, if you demonstrated humility, it'd be awful hard to commit any one of them. So let's read James 4:6. But God resists the proud, but he gives more grace.
Therefore, God says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So the key to humility is submission. John Phillips says the proud man will not stoop or lower himself to accept God's grace, so God resists him. Verse 7 says, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. See, you can't resist the devil without submission to God. Otherwise, you're operating in the flesh and in your own power and not in the Spirit and not in his power of the Holy Spirit. So let's just keep one thing. Let's just remember this about Satan, okay? I grew up with family members who were from a little more charismatic background. And there were times that I remember my one aunt, I rebuke you, Satan. I rebuke you, devil. And that always scared me because I never wanted to talk to the devil. It just was kind of like, why is she conversing with him? So this is things that we need to keep in mind about Satan. First of all, Satan's not one bit scared of you. You can say, I rebuke you, Satan, and that does nothing to him. I'm sorry to say that. And I'll give you contextual biblical proof in just a moment here. Satan is much smarter than you. He is much stronger than you. He is more powerful than you, or than you will ever be. He is cunning and he's clever. He's been around over 6,000 years. He has had time to study the entire human race. He has been around your entire life to study you. He's the master of deception. He struck Job's life with disease. He sent him to the poorhouse. He destroyed his family. He caused his wife to turn against him. And Philip says, even the winds obey him. So you're going to rebuke Satan? I'm not so sure it's the wise plan. See, in Jude 9, Michael, the archangel, who is on the same plane level, remember, they're both created beings. They were created at the same time. He would not even accuse Satan of blasphemy. And, I mean, surely that's something reasonably we'd be able to accuse Satan of. But Michael, the archangel, wouldn't even do that. Instead, he said, the Lord rebuke you. He wanted nothing to do with Lucifer or Satan now. See, one commentator said that when we submit ourselves unto God, That leaves the devil face to face with him. Because see, keep in mind, submission is an act of lowering oneself. So if you have this visual word picture in your mind, you're standing before God and you're submitting before him. You're lowering yourself. You're prostrate before him. You will see you're down. You're under the shadow of his wings. Who's face to face with him? All of your enemies and foes. Satan. Submit literally does mean to lower or to yield yourself to the authority or will of another. Let's look back at James 1:1 for a minute. Back at the very beginning. Now, I'm going to read this. James 1:1 in the New King James Version, it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the New Living Translation says, this letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this next point that we're going to go over, the majority of this point is inspired by John MacArthur. He did a teaching a couple of weeks ago on slavery, and it's probably, you can go back 3 weekends, and it's a weekend message, and it was very fascinating. John MacArthur studied the term slave all throughout the New Testament, and he came to the conclusion that the word slave had been mistranslated 129 times. It is used throughout the New Testament 130 times, and only one time was it correctly translated. And that's because the translators, they didn't know what to do with this term. I mean, the word slave, it holds such negative connotations because we can imagine in our mind what comes to mind when you have the Greeks and you've got, people who were brought over from Africa. It's just an awful thing. And so the commentators in the New King James, they were like, well, you know, what do we do with this? So instead of using the word slave, they used the word bondservant. Bondservant holds an entirely different meaning than the word slave does. See, servants or bondservants, they're hired help. Servants are paid for their services. And a servant can leave their employment at any time. Even back in New Testament days, if you had a servant who worked for you and your time had come and it's time for you to leave, and they decided, you know, I had a good master, I want to stay with your family, they would take your earlobe, stick it against a piece of wood, and they just like hammer this giant nail through your ear, and that was your symbol of saying, I'm dedicated and devoted to you for life. But that was still his choice. It was his will to be dedicated to his master for life. But slaves, very different meaning. The word is derived from doulos, and it means someone whose life belongs totally to someone else. See, slaves were property. They were owned. Slaves could not leave any time they wanted. Slaves had no rights. In fact, even back in with the Greek citizens, Roman citizens, slaves weren't even considered citizens. With a slave, there is a mandatory obedience, an absolute subjection, and absolute loyalty. They had to obey the direct commands of their master, and if a direct command wasn't given, they had to figure out the best way to please their master. Slaves are completely dependent on their master for everything, from protection to provision. So not sure if you're getting the picture here, making any connections, but this is such a stark contrast to independent, self-righteous pride. So I want you to, you have your outlines, your papers there. I want you to just take it. If you should be on the backside by now, just take it and turn it upside down with me for a minute. So our pride is, we're turning our scarlet A and we're turning it to our scarlet J. So by turning your papers upside down, what we're doing is taking your badge of shame, your scarlet A, that it has now become a symbol of your salvation. Your scarlet A has become a scarlet J. See, Jesus is our scarlet letter because he bore and wore your shame and my shame and your sin and my sin on a cross, naked for all to see. The scarlet letter of his love is woven all throughout the Bible, from the very beginning, from Genesis to Revelation. See, what you've done is you've just turned your papers 180 degrees, and that's what it means to repent. Repent means if you're walking in one direction, you stop and turn around 180 degrees and go a different direction, the opposite direction of what you were going in. So if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, hopefully you have repented from your sins. Sometimes that's not always the case. Sometimes people get saved and they don't know. They don't know that it's, you know, you probably shouldn't do drugs. That's not a good thing. Some people just, they just genuinely, sincerely have no clue. But sometimes there are sins that we hold on to. Maybe it's our guilty pleasure. Sometimes there are sins that just hold on to us. And it just has us in such bondage and we can't let go of it. Or it can't let go of us. So we have to be intentional about the process of being in a constant state of repentance. Maybe we need to repent from that TV show. Maybe we need to repent from a potential gossip session. We repent from worldly desires, or at least we should. And we need to repent from pride. See, if you've trusted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you are a slave to Christ. This means, and I'm going to quote John MacArthur on this, this means that there is an exclusive ownership on your life by God the Father. It means a complete and constant availability and obedience to the Lord. It means a singular devotion to the Master. It means a complete dependence on the Master for everything. All discipline and all reward come from Him at His discretion. So I know for us ladies, it's easy to think that we're these independent women of the 21st century because we've progressed so much. I mean, you know, even as little girls, our mothers wanted us to go to school. They wanted us to get a degree so that we could get a good job so that we'd never have to depend on a man for anything. We're going to be independent. We're going to do this by ourselves. But 1 Peter 1:18, and not that my mom taught me that. She's here tonight. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold or silver from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Acts 20:28 says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. He has purchased you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, he has purchased you with his blood. Sometimes I think that, at least in my life, I don't know if this resonates in yours, but I forget sometimes that I was purchased at such a steep price. And I walk around with a bondservant mentality, thinking that I've got free will, you know, complete freedom to make choices. And what is my day going to look like today? I might just take the day off. I don't know. I'm just going to make the choice that's just best and most convenient for me right now because I really don't want to stress out today. But I just want to caution you that if this is how you live your life, at the end of the day, judgment day, your entire life will have been one big waste of time. What a shame. 1 Corinthians 13:15 says, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Let's not spend eternity with this kind of regret, ladies. We must remember that we are enslaved to the Lord Jesus Christ. And having this slave mentality puts a death blow to pride. A slave mentality will put a death blow to any pride you've got going on. Humility in its rawest form leaves no room for pride. So since we are not our own, we are created to accomplish His agenda, not ours. Let's stop looking to the world to satiate our flesh. Well, a couple things to take away this evening. One way to deal with our pride is to chisel your name off any monuments you've accomplished for Him. Because remember, God will share just about everything with you except His glory. Another thing to remember is embrace your calling as one who is wholly owned, provided for, and loved by a good master. So before we close, I just want to keep in mind one thing. And there's an upside, even way back in the day, the Romans and the Greeks, there's an upside to being a slave. See, slaves were provided for. They were provided a roof over their head. They were provided food. They were taken care of and protected. And if they had a good master, some were even loved. Ladies, we have a good master. He is a generous master. He's compassionate. He's benevolent. He's gracious and kind and loving. And his gifts are so good. One day, we all should hope to hear, well done, good and faithful slave. But our heavenly master, he doesn't stop there. He makes us sons and daughters. That's how much he loves us, by adopting us into his royal family. See, we're called joint heirs with Christ. We'll be taken to heaven where we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. We have such a good master. So I just want to leave you with just remembering this. Just make no mistake, because you will be a slave to someone. You'll be a slave to someone. You will wear a scarlet letter, whether it's the A that represents worldliness under the rule of Satan and his pride, or whether it's the J representing slavery under the rule and the lordship of the King of Kings, our good and perfect master. We'll all wear this scarlet letter, and so I want you to just think about this evening, how are you going to wear it? So let's just take a few moments in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you, and Lord, it's just so good to study your word and to learn things that are just eye-opening, Lord. I thank you just for this slave mentality, Father, because you purchased us at such a great price, and you give us so much freedom, Lord, and I am so grateful that you give that to us, Lord, but I pray that you would give us that mindset, Lord, of accomplishing your will and your desire and thinking of the ways, Lord, even when we don't hear direct commands from you, thinking of what would best please you, what would please you the most, and what would make you just most gratified, Lord. And Father, I just, I pray, Lord, if there are women in this room, and Lord, maybe they're struggling with some of these issues. Maybe it is, it's a pride of self-righteousness or moral pride, Lord, an independent pride. I just pray, God, that, Father, even right now, you touch the hearts, Lord. You touch the hearts, and Father, yield us and surrender us to you. And if there's anyone here, I just want to make sure. If there's anyone here, maybe you don't know, and you're a little, you know, concerned now about, I don't know if I want to join this Christianity thing. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And if you haven't this evening, I want to encourage you to do so, because today is the day of salvation. There will be a judgment day. We will spend an eternity. You will spend an eternity somewhere. It will either be in heaven with the Lord or in hell apart from the Lord. And if you haven't accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I want to give you the opportunity to do that. And if you'd like to receive him as your Savior, please raise your hand so I can pray for you. This is the same response we had this morning, which means that, praise God, we are all slaves of Jesus Christ here this evening. So, Lord, I just pray that you touch these women, Lord. You know where they're at, and you know the things going on. And, Father, I ask that you go before them, go before their small groups, Lord. And I pray that it would just be a time of sweet conversation, just reflecting on you, the good master. You're such a good and glorious master, Lord. We worship you and we praise you. And, Lord, we want to give you all glory, worthy and deserving of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.